John chapter 7. We'll hop right back in where we left off 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago actually, with our special missionary we had with us 2 weeks ago. So just remind you that the setting is the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. It's Jesus' final ascent into Jerusalem. And he has just taught them that he's Lord of the Sabbath, reminded them rather he's Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the point of the covenant of circumcision. And he's exhorted them in verse 24 to judge not by appearances, but to judge with right judgment. Verse 25 of John 7 says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Yet here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? You can imagine others in the crowd at this point saying, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me? You know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And the Pharisees heard or overheard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And just then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me. You will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. Now, fast forward a few days, John does for us. This was all happened in the middle of the Feast of Booths, if you remember. Back at 14, it tells us that, verse 14. And so now on the last day, verse 37, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, come and drink. Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us, now he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard this, some of the people said, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Now others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and comes from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Church, this is the word of God. God, help us, change us, convict us, save us, sanctify us, and send us out to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Do it all by the power of your Spirit, applying the word to our hearts today. Use me as your instrument, O God, to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the people of God said, amen. Roots. They matter. I'm not necessarily talking about roots of a tree or roots of a plant. I'm talking about your roots, my roots, human roots. In my home state of Kentucky, especially among the more mountain or rural peoples, roots run deep. It's where we went for my vacation, back to my roots, the county where my dad and all of his family for generations and generations going back to the Revolutionary War, where they have lived their lives. Many of them died and buried there. Roots, our family lineage, our birthplace, our hometowns, they're deeply meaningful in those cultures, and I would think that's true of a lot of human societies and cultures. I mean, one of the first questions we usually ask when we meet someone new is, where are you from? When people ask me that, in fact, I got to hear Brother Kyle Stakowitz preach last week, a gifted preacher, by the way. Paul and Tara, you did well. And he asked me, he pastors in Danville, Kentucky, and he asked me where I'm from. I said, I'm actually from here. I was born in Danville, Kentucky, but I was raised in Richmond, Kentucky. So you see how we answer the question. Well, kind of born here, but roots there. We're just talking about origins, hometowns, birthplaces, where you were raised. When I was in the military, I would often hear children of military families answer the question, where are you from, with from all over. That was always, if you're not in a military town, that's always a shocking thing to hear. Because we expect stability. This stability is kind of assumed, and when it's not there, it's quite shocking. Because roots matter to us, see. And it doesn't mean military kids don't have roots, but roots matter to us, and they matter to people in Jesus' day. Especially so if a man was claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. You can bet your bottom dollar roots mattered to the Jewish people if someone was claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus has traveled now out of Galilee, and while he was in Galilee, he definitely, did he not, say and do messianic things. And now in his return to Jerusalem, he is definitely still saying and doing a whole lot of messianic things. There was an ongoing debate among the Jewish rabbis and among the people whom they taught concerning the origins of the Messiah. Some rabbis assumed the Messiah would appear seemingly out of nowhere. And they based that on Malachi 3:1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And so in this view, the birthplace or the hometown or the origins of the Messiah would not be known. But other rabbis leaned more heavily towards a text like Micah 5:2 that says the Messiah will come from David, from the town of Bethlehem. And John's narrative has caught us up in this debate, hasn't it? In verse 27, you see one side of the debate. But when the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. And then in verses 40 through 43, as it concludes, you see the other side of the debate. Well, has not the scripture said Messiah is not to come from Galilee, but from David, from Bethlehem? It turns out that the Charlie Brown Christmas special was not well viewed or watched back then. In fact, the Christmas story was almost completely unknown. And we love it, we know it, but you got to remember, these things aren't really that known. And Jesus, sometimes shockingly, doesn't even provide the details anyway. He moves on to subjects that are actually more important for those people. He often doesn't defend the way we would want to defend ourselves concerning our lineage. He doesn't do that. You see, they're caught up, as we're going to see, in human roots. Jesus has his mind somewhere else. One thing we're reminded of right up front in our passage today, and we've seen this repeatedly in John's gospel, but I need to just remind you of it before we move on. Neutrality about Jesus is impossible. Once you're confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, you too must answer the question that they're so eagerly trying to answer. Who is he? Where's he come from? Where's he going? Who is he? Now, this Jewish crowd might be very confused as to his identity, and they are. They're bickering, they're murmuring, they're debating about his origins and his roots. but the man at the center of the controversy has crystal clarity on who he is. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus has no identity crisis? He knows who he is. He knows where he comes from. He knows where he's going. He knows who sent him. He knows what he's sent to do. He fully intends and he's eager to do it. And he even longs to go back to his hometown. Jesus' hometown is heaven. Jesus' hometown is heaven. That's the big idea. Jesus' hometown is heaven, and the life he offers is heavenly. That's our big idea today in our passage. Jesus has a hometown, and it's heaven. And he's offering you life even today through his word that is heavenly. Three headings for you, three movements in our passage that I see today. The hometown of Christ. And then starting in verse 32, the homegoing of Christ. And then in verse 37, the heart cry of Christ. Think with me now on the hometown of Christ. Jesus' lack of fear reveals his true identity. Some in the crowd are starting to notice these things, aren't they? As you pick up the narrative in verse 25 and following, some of the people are like, wait a minute, this guy's got a price on his head. We know the crowds already knew that. Verse 14 told us that. Verse 13 told us that. No one wanted to speak openly about Jesus because they were scared. They knew the antagonism towards him was growing. In fact, there were some who wanted to kill him, we've been told, and now they say it again. Isn't this the guy with a price on his head? They want to kill him, but he has no fear of man. He's just out here speaking openly. Maybe they're really scared to admit that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. I mean, because if he is, who would dare challenge the authority of the Messiah? Maybe that's why they're not saying anything. When I was growing up, lots of NBA basketball players would talk smack off the court about being the greatest and about how they were going to beat Chicago Bulls and how they were going to shut down Michael Jordan. But when Michael Jordan walked out on the court, all that stopped. When he was on the court, there was never any question who was the greatest. That's kind of what's happening back here in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Jesus has stepped into the temple courts. And some of them, by the grace of God, are at least starting to realize maybe he seems like he's the greatest. But there are some who just can't allow for the possibility that Jesus really is the greatest, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. They won't allow it because they erroneously think, A, the Messiah's hometown won't be known, and B, that they actually know where Jesus comes from. They know his roots. They know his lineage. Do you remember back in Galilee in chapter 6? You can flip back there if you want. But when Jesus starts claiming to be the bread from heaven, the manna that's come down from God. And verse 41 says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Maybe some of those Galileans have followed the processional, it's very likely, and they seem to be the ones now heckling Jesus among this crowd at the Feast of Booths. No, no, we know where he comes from. So they have two erroneous thoughts, that the Messiah's hometown or origins won't be known and that they actually do know Jesus' origins. And I love how Jesus refocuses and reshifts and says, no, 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 you don't know me. So I think these in the Greek, these can be questions in verse 28. You know me? You can put a question mark there. You know where I come from? I don't think he means to say they actually do know him. In fact, he says just the opposite. They don't know him and they don't know God, the Father. So he's saying, you know me? Really? You know where I come from? No, my hometown is heaven. I'm not come down on my own accord. I've been sent. And him who sent me, you do not know. This God who sent me is true, he says. The word can be translated, he is genuine, he is real. In other words, Jesus' point is, I really am the Messiah sent by God, the Father Almighty. I'm not telling you a phony story. I'm telling you the realest story that's ever been told. Jesus really is the Son of God, sent by God the Father to save sinners like you and me. And if you doubt this, you need to journey back through John's gospel in the first seven chapters. I have all these references listed where Jesus refers to himself or where John refers to him as the one sent by the Father. Chapter 1, verses 14 and verse 18. Chapter 3, 16 and 17. Pastor Kurt read that to us before the Lord's Supper. Verse 31 of chapter 3, verse 34 of chapter 3, chapter 5, verse 24, 30, 36, 48, chapter 4, and 43, chapter 6, verse 29 and 38 and 46 and 57. And now in our chapter 7, verses 16 and 18, these are all verses that say Jesus is the sent Son of God, sent by God the Father from heaven to earth, as we sing in the little teenage ditty, right? He came from heaven to earth. And he made the way for us to be with him in heaven. Contrast Jesus' certainty about his real roots with that of the crowd. This crowd's knowledge is incomplete at best, unregenerate at worst. They are fickle, they are confused, and Jesus calls their presumption out. This crowd's self-deception is palpable. They are professing to be law-loving Jews, and Jesus condemns them. Him you do not know. Ouch. You couldn't have offended a Jew much more than that. They prided themselves on being the ones who knew God, the one true God. After all, God had revealed himself to them alone in his law and in through the prophets. And Jesus has been insisting, and he continues to insist, you cannot know God if you reject me, Jesus has been saying. You cannot know God if you reject the one whom he has sent. You cannot know God as a law breaker, and he's already condemned them in verse 19 of chapter 7 as law breakers, if you reject the law fulfiller, the one you need. You can search the scriptures, he said when he was in Jerusalem before, and you can think you have eternal life in them, but you won't come to me that you may have life. The scriptures are written about him. There's no way to know God, he keeps saying, apart from knowing Jesus Christ. So many in this crowd seem unwilling to acknowledge who they are and who Jesus is. And Jesus' powerful testimony to his true hometown, his true identity, it garners two main responses initially, doesn't it? In verse 30, some of the crowd try to make a citizen's arrest. Now that's before the formal arrest is attempted. So in verse 30, some of the citizens just think, you know what, we should just take him and drag him to the authorities. But no one lays a hand on him because his hour has not yet come. Because as we've been reminded repeatedly in chapter 7, every moment of Jesus' life is lived in submission, perfect submission to the will of the Father, and every moment is ordained of the Father. But some believe in him, we're told. Now, I don't know if this is saving belief. Remember in John's gospel, you have to kind of keep reading to know whether this is fickle faith or whether it's fruitful faith. I think it's probably fickle faith because we're told it's based in signs. Right? They say, well, when the Messiah comes, I mean, surely he won't do more signs than this man. And John has repeatedly told us, when your faith is in signs and not the substance, when it's in signs and not the Savior, it is not actually saving faith. But some kind of faith, anyway, is present. But through it all, through all the bickering, murmuring, debating, through it all, the man at the center insists, my hometown is heaven. And the life he offers this crowd in Jerusalem and this crowd here today, the life he offers is also heavenly. Jesus came from heaven. He was sent. And in verse 32 and onward, he reminds the Pharisees, come to arrest him, the officers sent by the Pharisees and the chief priests, and he reminds the crowd, he's going back home soon. Jesus refers to his home going. I'm only going to be with you a little while longer, and then I am going back home. It's my paraphrase, but going to him who sent me. Behold your Savior. Behold your Savior. He's eagerly anticipating his crucifixion for you and for me. Do you think Jesus doesn't know what has to happen in between his being there a little while and going home to the Father to be glorified? He knows his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension. And he's eagerly anticipating it. He's looking forward to it. You can sense it in his words, can't you? I'm going home, but I'm going to die for vile, wicked sinners to atone for the sins of my people first. Behold your Savior anticipating his own death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus is a Savior and a Messiah and a Christ unlike any other. He's perfectly authoritative and he's perfectly submissive. And his home going, it cannot be duplicated and it will not be replicated to unbelievers. I think Jesus has both things in mind when he says, where I am, you cannot come. You are not able. There's another disability statement. His homegoing cannot be duplicated, not even by those who will trust in him and be saved. You and I will not have a homegoing that is exactly like Jesus. Why? Because only Jesus can carry the cross up Golgotha Hill, where he has to die as an atoning sacrifice that's perfectly pleasing to the Father. And he has to do it all alone. Because there's no one else like him. There's no one else qualified. There's no one else who can satisfy the righteous, holy wrath of God against the sin of sinners. There's no one else who can be buried and raised and ascended like Christ. His glory at the right hand of the Father is unmatched. It cannot be duplicated. But it seems to me with these words, where I am, you cannot come, Jesus also condemns his opponents in their unbelief. It will not be reciprocated to unbelievers. So long as they remain in their unbelief, they cannot come to his hometown. They cannot come to heaven. What about you? Are you sitting here in unbelief? Jesus has a word for you. Where I am, you cannot come. God help you believe today. This crowd, in their haughtiness, had Christ's true identity hidden from them. And in their ethnocentrism, election eludes them. Their response is intriguing, isn't it? Verse 35 and 36. The irony is as thick as a London fog. I mean, the only place this Jewish crowd can imagine that Jesus would go, remember, their mind is totally this worldly. They are thinking totally human, worldly stuff. And they can't imagine any place he would go that they wouldn't dare follow except to the Greeks, except to the Gentiles. Is he actually going to go to the dispersion? No, that's Jewish people, Greek-speaking Jews. That was bad enough in their view. But then they added, is he actually even thinking about teaching the Gentiles? Well, you're right. We won't go there. We won't follow you there, Jesus. The irony, again, is thick because John wrote the whole Gospel of John so that the world might believe. and in believing might have life. It is John's gospel that gives us the Savior who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And they're ethnocentrism. They can't imagine. It is ironic. The gospel is going to go to the world. It came all the way to Corydon, Indiana. And it's going out from Corydon, Indiana to places in the world you and I never dreamed would be capable. What a great God and Savior we have. Now that said, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his home going back to the Father's right hand in glory. But it is ironic, isn't it, that in their response, they cannot imagine that God would care to save the likes of our Gentile souls. Well, I want to urge you, don't join this crowd. Don't join this crowd today. Don't join them in their ignorance or in their unbelief. Don't join them in their arrogance, and don't join them in their ethnocentrism. Don't be haughty like this crowd. Instead, hear the heart cry of Christ. Verse 37, we're told on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, we don't know if that's the seventh day or the eighth. Hang with me next week, in the weeks ahead, I'm going to argue that's the eighth day. That was the day the rabbis called the great day. But before we get all wrapped up into that, I want to make sure you understand at least some basics of the purpose and the rituals associated with this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. So you remember from Leviticus 23 and other texts in Deuteronomy where the feast was established by God, it was to commemorate the provision of God for the wilderness wanderers. You remember the wilderness wanderers, right? Redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, and then because of unbelief, wandered in the wilderness and died there 40 years. But for 40 years, they lived as nomads in temporary shelters. That's why during the Feast of Booths, the Jews would build little lean-tos, and like we would put up pop-up tents if we were doing it today, right? And camp out on our roofs or in our yards, and to remember the provision of God, even for a stiff-necked, stubborn wilderness wandering generation. Their shoes didn't wear out. Clothes didn't wear out. And this also, this feast, commemorated the fall harvest. It was gratitude for the fall fruit harvest. The grain harvest is in the spring. The fruit harvest in Palestine is in the fall, mainly olives and grapes. And those are going to play prominent roles in the man-made rituals that had developed. It wasn't prescribed biblically, but there were two rituals that had developed as part of the Jewish celebration of the Feast of Booths. I want you to know about one of them today. There was a water drawing ceremony. Every morning for the 7 days of this feast, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam. That pool, you remember, is where Jesus healed the invalid last time he was in Jerusalem. They would go draw water, and then there would be a festive processional to the temple where the water would then be poured out along with wine onto the altar. And this was to remind them of the provision of the harvest, the wine, and it was to remind them of the provision of God for the wilderness wanderers when he brought water from the rock. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that rock was Christ. He followed them. He was the rock from which they drew water. And as the processional went from the pool of Siloam to the temple, the Jews would be very festive, dancing, and they would repeatedly chant Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And when they got to the altar, they would march around it five times, seven times maybe. My memory's a little shady there. And they would blow the shofars, I think again, five blasts if memory serves me. And they would sing repeatedly the great Hallel, which was Psalms 113 through 118. Are you getting the scene? And it's with this context, this background. This has happened at least 7 days, and it might be the seventh day when Jesus stands up. I'm going to lean towards the eighth day, but whatever. He stands up in that context and cries out. The word there is he yelled. He screamed out. Look, now in Jewish context, if you want to get somebody's attention or in the crowd, you stand up and scream out. I've noticed that if I start to make points or whatever and I sit down, this is what happens. You all really look at me like, what is happening here? And I do that sometimes because our culture is exactly backwards. We stand to teach. They sat down to teach. So you want really people riveted on you, stand up and yell. I had someone years ago, not in the church any longer, maybe there's a reason for that, but asked me why sometimes I yelled while I was preaching. They said, are you mad at my kids? They said, Jesus never yelled. And I said, oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. How do you think thousands and thousands of people heard him without any amplification? He stands up and he cries out. He's using that water drawing ritual as a launching pad. If anyone thirst. And then two commands. The ESV softens it. Most English translations soften a little bit. Let him come. It's a command. Come to me. It's not a suggestion. God Almighty in Christ commands you today. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus and drink. By which he means believe, he says. Whoever believes in me. As the scripture has said, out of his innermost being, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. Now, if I'm right, and it was on the eighth day, that was the day when the tabernacles were being disassembled, the little temporary shelters. And you and I, like after a festival, we pay people, like people get paid to clean up that mess. Wasn't that way back then? Everybody got to clean up their own mess, right? And they actually, the Jews were... they're onto something. It would be a bummer of a day for us, right? Festival's over, trash everywhere. But they made a feast and a festival even out of that. It was the most festive day. It's why the rabbis called it the great day. I think John's tapping into that. He says it's the great day. So as they're picking up, why was it so great? Why was it so festive, right? As they're cleaning up and they're picking up their shelters, they are remembering what happened after the wilderness wanderings. They, as the Jewish people, are now anticipating entrance, led by Messiah himself, into the promised land. It's coming, they're saying. It's coming. Messiah is coming to lead us into this messianic kingdom. It's why I had us quote all that Old Testament prophecy so you could see that the prophet said the day of the Spirit, the age of the Messiah and the age of the Spirit would be a place, a kingdom of abundant wine, of overflowing water, of spiritual, physical fruitfulness, the likes of which you've never seen. Ezekiel's vision of the messianic temple in Ezekiel 47. There's a river flowing out of the temple, and it's deep and wide, and everything it touches teems with life. The Old Testament prophets always seem to put the Spirit of God and the fruitfulness of this messianic kingdom side by side, and we saw that in what we recited. I will pour my Spirit out on you, and you'll be fruitful and overflowing, and there'll be abundant wine and harvest like you've never known or seen. This is what Jesus is tapping into when he stands up and cries out this messianic declaration and invitation. Messiah's here. He's come to lead you to the promised land. Come and drink. I'm indebted to Dr. D.A. Carson. In his commentary, he points out something I would not have otherwise, I think, remembered or come across or discerned. But in Nehemiah, you remember Nehemiah in the Old Testament, right? The exiles have been freed by Cyrus, the Persian king. They've come back in three waves, and Nehemiah leads them in rebuilding the temple, rather the walls of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel helps them rebuild the temple. And in Nehemiah's day, you remember Ezra the scribe, there's a great revival, and it's chronicled for us in Nehemiah chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, because if you want to know why I do expository preaching, that chapter tells you a good reason why. They just read the law, and then they explain it, and they divide into groups, make sure everybody understood the meaning of the law. And there's this great revival of the exiles who have been brought back to the promised land. This revival is brought on by God's word, his law, and his spirit. Go read Nehemiah 8. Do you know the first thing the repentant Jews did in Nehemiah 8? When they began to weep and be repentant, the first thing they did, according to Nehemiah 8, verses 17 and 18, is they celebrated the Feast of Booths. They'd been brought home. That was the point of the feast, to remember. The tabernacles don't last forever. The Messiah comes and he leads us into the promised land. And then the very next thing they did after they celebrated the Feast of Booths, and Nehemiah 8 says no Feast of Booths had ever been celebrated like that one. The next thing they did in Nehemiah chapter 9 was they began to recount the redemptive history of God's mercy in spite of Israel's sinfulness and stubbornness. Now, if you want more on that, Psalm 78. So many of the Psalms. Go read. Let's just go there. Let's go to Psalm 78. It's worth taking a little time for you to see. The wilderness wandering experience is so prominent in the Old Testament. It is mentioned repeatedly all throughout the Old Testament. Because it was such a picture of God's grace to undeserving sinners. I mean, when you read about the wilderness wanderers in the book of Numbers, for example, don't you get frustrated with them? And then you got to realize, but I am that person. I'm that person too. I am the wilderness wanderer. I'm just as stubborn and stiff-necked and undeserving of God's mercy in Christ. So all throughout the Old Testament, this picture of the Feast of Booths is being painted. And in Psalm 78, let's pick it up in verse 15 or verse 14. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud. This is the wilderness, right? All night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams flowed. "Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" And it goes on for many more verses. Now, I don't want you to lose the flow of John's gospel so that you see how rooted it is in this Old Testament account. John has told us in John 6 that Jesus fed a multitude. And then just as those redeemed out of bondage in Egypt crossed the sea on dry land, Jesus did better than that. So much of Jesus' life, it's like he's encapsulating the whole history of Israel in his life, except he's living it righteously and perfectly and sinlessly. So what did Jesus do? That night he walked across the sea. And then he began to say, "I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the manna that came down out of heaven." And then he begins to use Passover language. I am the one you got to drink his blood, eat his flesh. I'm the atoning sacrifice. You got to believe in me. You got to come to me. You got to drink me. You got to eat me. You got to imbibe who I am and what I have come to do. He is the Messiah, you see, who comes to usher in a new exodus, an eternal exodus for those exiled in their sins. He is the way to the promised land of God's heaven. He is the Spirit-filled temple from which everlasting life flows. And the Spirit comes only by way of His death, burial, and resurrection. John says that. There's an order to these things. The Spirit comes only by Jesus' righteous life and atoning death, powerful resurrection, glorified ascension. And then the Spirit comes. And then your life as a believer overflows. Are you seeing this? This was the whole point of the Feast of Booths. Jesus is the point of it all. Is anybody shocked by that at this point in John's gospel? He's the point of it all. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the living water. The only question that remains for all of you are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? I grew up singing this hymn that seems very few people know now. One of the stanzas goes like this. There is a well in the desert plain. Its waters call with entreating strain to every thirsty, sin-sick soul. Come freely drink, and thou shalt be whole. Then why will ye die? Oh, why will ye die when the living well is so nearby? Why will ye die? You thirsty today? Come to Jesus and drink. Will you stand with me and let's pray? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the Messiah that comes and gives us a great everlasting exodus out of our sin and leads us to the eternal promised land, God's heaven, the new Jerusalem that comes down where righteousness reigns fully, not just from your throne, but from the hearts of your people, rivers of living water flow.